Gracious God, loving Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will come and anoint us all. Please, in mercy, God, grant the Holy Spirit's anointing and let him be our guide to savor the Word of God and to love your glory. And Lord Jesus, confirm to us the richness of eternal life because of your triumph over death. And, O Father, as always, may all that we be about in our worship and every day of the week to bring you greater glory as we delight in you through Christ our Savior. Amen. The first time I saw my father cry was when I was 22. I'd come home from college, and Dad had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment when we were all sitting in the living room. My sister, Mom, Dad, and I were sitting there. And when Dad asked Christ into his heart, when the Holy Spirit had quickened him to see the sweetness of our Savior, he broke down in tears. Well, Dad was an ex-Marine, a mess sergeant, who did not believe in tears. He didn't believe them for me as a little boy. He didn't believe them for any male figure in the United States of America. And so this was something. So I came down the next morning not knowing, I was off balance. What is he going to say about this quote-unquote salvific, but perhaps intensely embarrassing moment when he, the ex-Marine, cried? And I came down the steps, it was a split level, and I sat on the steps and I looked at him and I said, tentatively, how are you doing, Dad? And he turned to me and with utmost seriousness, he said, I don't understand it. I have been afraid of dying all my life. And that's gone, Jeffrey. Where did it go? Hebrews says that Jesus Christ removes the fear of death. I wasn't wrapped in too much biblical theology at that point, and I simply said to Dad, Jesus Christ is your Savior, and he rose from the dead and triumphed over the fear of death. That's what's going on in this passage today. When the apostle says to you and to me under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, these precious words, they've become a capstone for many Christians in their living. For me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The apostle has a personal awareness that Christ has triumphed over death, that Jesus on the cross has tasted for all who will believe in him the perils of those fearful, degrading thoughts of being away, lost from God for all eternity. And instead, for anyone who will believe in Jesus, God has now united us to the certainty that death is no more to be feared. The apostle grabbed hold of this and said, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So is it any wonder that in our passage today, with that held tightly in his heart, in his chest, savored with his mind and loved with all that he is, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. He's in prison, we know that by now, but he's rejoicing. And he rejoices under the eager expectation and hope that he will have full courage, so that whether by life or by death, Christ will be glorified in his life or in his death. And he then says those very catchy words of a phraseology for us to live by. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then he adds to it and says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, because that's far better. But he anchors it and surrounds it with this opening salvo of yes, and I will rejoice, And you probably noticed at the end of our passage, it wraps up in this pericope or in this paragraph section of the Word of God, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This glorying in Christ Jesus and this rejoicing in Christ Jesus are the, in a sense, the bread or the sandwich ends of that which is inside of that sandwich of God's grace given to us this day in the Word of God written, which is nothing less than a freedom from the fear of death. And when we ask ourselves, how could the apostle come to such a startling position as to actually say, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And by the way, the dying of gain that he was looking at was execution. It's as though he's saying, for me to live as Jesus Christ, but to be executed is actually gain. He's not talking about the actuality of the pain of execution. I, for one, probably join you in your thoughts that in the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, we do not fear death. And we're about to look at some several biblical reasons why not to fear death and rehearse that by way of encouragement today and deepening our joy over this. But I, for one, do have some concern and fear about the process of dying. I don't want any more pain in my life. I don't want any suffering. Give me whatever drugs are necessary to palliate the pain of that possible journey until that moment of death comes when we, in a sense, sing, by our spirit's liberation, I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. And of course, the hymnody of the Christian church, realizing that Christ has triumphed over death, and death, where is your sting, and grave, where is your victory, and that Jesus has conquered this by tasting the most radical, intense depredation of separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As well as the physicality of crucifixion for us, pro nobis in the Latin, as well as it appears in Isaiah 53. For us he did this. So we know we will fly away. And so we have this hymnody that when the roll is called up yonder, join it with it. I'll fly away, O glory. In the sweet by and by, I'll fly away, O glory. For all the saints who from their labors rest to thee by faith before the world confess thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I'll fly away, O glory. Now, when Paul says this, just an introductory balance point for us too, he's not talking about a tendency or desire to suicidally end his life. He's not speaking of a world weariness. You picked up how joyous he is. Yes, and I will rejoice. And I got courage. And I'm hoping that Christ will give me courage so that whether by life or by death, he'll be glorified in my body. And oh, by the way, I'm going to do this, and it'll be ample reason for you too to glory in Christ Jesus. He's full of joy. He's full of happiness. No, this is not a world weariness that has grabbed hold of him so that he's doing the survival shuffle and saying, oh God, if I could just leave this terrible planet Earth, I would finally be all right, so please take me now. That's happened at times in the scriptures, you know. Elijah was there. Moses was even there, but that's not where the apostle is. He is so celebratory of the joy of anticipating union with Jesus Christ that all else is eclipsed by that supreme and paramount value of more of Jesus Christ. The reason it isn't a longing to get rid of life because it's a drag on his existence is because for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. The picture there is the rich one of more of Jesus Christ. So we need to see that, as with Paul, so should be with us, this glorying in Christ Jesus, because this is what our life is now, but it also is what our moment of death is. So I want to look at that under the heading of a wider biblical perspective on death as being not at all some malfeasance or malediction, but rather celebration and exaltation, because death is to be seen in the biblical presentation by divine revelation as the light of God coming fully into your life, as finally being in the best possible home you could ever be in, and thirdly, death will thereby be understood in the biblical truth of the divine revealed word of God, because we wouldn't know this. We don't really have exactly a lot of alumni from the school of death. They've gone, and I haven't seen them lately, have you? They're home. In fact, but the third one, of course, is death becomes really life. And speaking of being home, many of you know that on Friday, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century in evangelicalism, who stood wonderfully, convincingly, and rationally with great arguments for the inerrancy of the sacred word of God written. The inerrancy means the Bible has no errors. If we perceive them or make them up, they're on our account because we're not quite understanding, but that's another matter. But J.I. Packer, he flew away. Oh, glory. One day, by and by, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. And by the way, he was 93, and at 89, he lost his eyesight and couldn't teach anymore at Regent College in Vancouver, where he was for utmost years. But they asked him, in his old age, what is the most important thing you would like to leave with the evangelical church? And J.I. Packer, in his inimitable style of brevity, very different from myself, he said, "I think I can boil it down to four words. Glorify Christ in every way. Glorify Christ in every way." Here's a preeminent theologian who taught and loved and called himself a catechizer, because he laid out the theology of God in ways that you and I can grab it and live it. His summation of Christian life is glorify Christ in every way. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in his death, he has glorified Jesus Christ. And by the way, he condensed the gospel into three words: God saves sinners. So there it is, and we can live with that. So let's go in and ask, how could the apostle? And the answer is divine revelation, brought home to his heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're asking from the Holy Spirit today. How could the apostle take this position of saying, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, because that's better by far. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, in the first place, on the wider biblical perspective, to help us understand and to help us have ample reason together with the apostle to glorify God. I love what he says at the end there. He says that, "I will remain and continue with you all," and we're together as the communal people of God, loving each other as the reunion family each Sunday, delighted to be together, and what a joy to be in person together, even if we are masked up. He says, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." That's what we want this morning, progress and joy in the faith. "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." I want ample cause from you to glory in Christ Jesus by this communal nature of your joy and your progress in the faith, and my joy and my progress in the faith. And I'll probably have a lot of personal notes. I opened with one from my father. I want to confess one now. When I went through the throes of cancer, and which wasn't too long ago, and when I dealt with the fact that I may die, I found myself looking at my wife Jan, and at times we would be rolled over with anticipatory grief. "I'll be leaving you, honey, and you'll be leaving me, Jeff." And so we would cry together. But in those moments, I was aware of the insinuating minutia of a question: Do I really prefer death to be with Jesus over leaving Jan? And I just want to share with you, men and women, husbands and wives, boys and girls, singles, that there is nothing that should hold us back from this divinely revealed preference. And I would like to get there 100%. It's easy for me to say it now because I'm cancer-free by your prayers and the grace of God. But if it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, I want to be able to be there, don't you? I want ample encouragement from you, and we must get it from the Word of God. So let me go back and say this. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, for it's better by far. That number one, we should be joyous about our death and see our death as actual gain. Because for Paul and for us and for every Christian on the face of this earth, death ushers us into the undimmed joyous light of the glory of Jesus Christ. I know that's everything but brief. J.I. Packer would have said it succinctly. I can't. That this death in the first place is light. You may recall Shakespeare's sonnet. I've always loved it for how it captures and embodies the pain of grief at the moment of someone's death. Shakespeare says, "When to the sessions of sweet, silent thought, I summon up remembrance of things past. Oh, I sigh the lack of many a thing I sought, and with old woes new, wail my dear time's waste. Then can I drown an eye unused to flow for precious friends hid in death's dateless night." You know, that poetic presentation over the years sometimes catches us, that you close your eyes at death and you go into some eternal nihilistic blackness and darkness. Well, Shakespeare didn't really believe that. He was taking a poetic moment, of course. But the reality is, the moment you close your eyes in that precise transition of life to death, you are aglow with the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Unimpeded, we catch theophanies. We catch veiled visions of God this side. The burning bush was one of them. Even the transfiguration, when Jesus appeared in his glory, was not totally unbounded or unbordered. No, these are all veiled representations. But in that moment of your death, kick back and enjoy, because there is no hindrance on the effulgent radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ that will wash over every part of you, and you will be able to imbibe it and drink it in sin-free, unburdened by the brokenness and frailty and distorted vision of this side of the Jordan River. I'll fly away, oh glory. Hallelujah, by and by I'll fly away when I die. So see death as gain, because it's not darkness but light. That Jesus in that moment ushers you in to his light, and it is split second timing? I remember Grandmother Anna Alexander. I loved her. She was the most tender, compassionate, soft-hearted parent or adult in my young world. And Grandmother Anna, well, her husband was gruff. That was Adolf Alexander, a German fellow of great insensitivities. Bless your heart. We'd go there Friday nights to watch the Friday night fights. I was a little boy, 5, 6, 7. I wouldn't watch them. I would fall asleep in front of the television because I was nearsighted and I didn't have glasses and I had to be up there to actually see the fights. But I would inevitably fall asleep because they were boring to me. I loved the commercial Pabst Blue Ribbon beer and Gillette Blue Blades. Can't even say that. Be sharp, feel sharp, look sharp with Blue Blades from Gillette. But when I would fall asleep, sometimes my mother and father would let me stay overnight. They would go home. And I would fall asleep in front of the television, and the next thing I knew, Grandmother Anna had her hand on my forehead, and the world was smelling of pancakes and scrambled eggs and syrup, and she said, "Jeff, it's time to get up." And it's that instantaneous moment of moving from your life now In the moment of death, you wake up into the light and glory of Jesus Christ, who ushers you there. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way, therefore being justified by faith alone, it's implied, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And not only that, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The picture there was used when the person was taken out of the gutter of poverty and cleaned up and washed up and brushed up and ushered into the presence of royalty. And that's what's happened with us, but we don't know the full taste of that. But even as that's declared by the apostle, we exalt still what? In the hope of the glory of God. And that glory is one of the aspects of glory in the scriptures is the divine radiance and effulgence. There was a great light on the announcement of the incarnation to the shepherds, and they were sore afraid. And the words were, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men and women upon whom God's favor rests. And 2 Corinthians speaks, it's worth looking at very clearly, 2 Corinthians 4:17 in particular, where it's speaking of the glory of Jesus Christ. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And you look at that and you also throw into that 3 through 7 of chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, G-O-D, little one, little God, that's Satan. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And there it is. The glory of Christ, the light of the gospel that has shone into your hearts. As Jonathan Edwards said, there was a shining of divine supernatural light into your hearts that dispelled the darkness of your blindness and took off the blindfold, so you now walk through this glorious theater of God's world saved and able to see that sweetness of the brightness of Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, the new heaven and new earth is presented this way in Revelation chapter 21. And it's worth hearing too under this great first heading of the light of Jesus Christ being shown to you fully and unrestrictedly in heaven. Here it is, 22 through 25. And I saw no temple in the city. This is the new heaven and new earth and the second coming of Christ. But this does not diminish the reality of the intermediate state when we die now and our soul leaves our body as an individual soul that is not some Greek concept absorbed into some nihilistic oneness where you lose your identity. That's absolutely false. That's so unbiblical. It's pathetic. No, your individual soul remains your soul. Scripture testifies that to everywhere, and we don't have time to go through it. But and the city has no need of sun or moon or shine to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is that lamp that gives the glories of heaven light. And there is nothing more wondrous. Maybe some of you slept with a nightlight like I did. But why? Because the darkness was dark. The beauty of light is magnificent. So what should we do with this first truth? What should we do with what is confronting us in the scripture? I worked construction for 4 summers at the University of Pittsburgh. A terrible memory. It was so hard and grueling. I couldn't gain any weight whatsoever because of the 8-hour day of sweat and lifting and back-breaking work. But inevitably, it seemed that the bricklayers, and I was just a lowly laborer, the bricklayers had an accent. And the mortar under the hot beating Pittsburgh sun would inevitably begin to harden up. And so I'd be trying to do this over there or build a scaffold here or carry bricks to this. And I'd hear from this bricklayer, temp it up, temp it up, temp it up, temp it up. And what he meant was temper the mortar up, add some water to it, because I'm trying to lay the bricks and I can't lay the bricks with you not tempering up. And what I want to say this morning is by an image for you, temper it up, add the water of sacred scripture, add the flowing purity of the word of God to the delusions and the hardness that hit us by this world in which we live that seems to say, this is all there is. This is all there is, and this is not all there is. Temper it up. And so I want you to temper it up by knowing that death is not darkness and death is not death's dateless nights, the metaphor. In fact, Shakespeare goes on there. Then can I drown an eye, unused to flow for precious friends, hid in death's dateless night, and weep afresh my long since canceled woes, which I now pay as if not paid before. But if the while I think on thee, dear friend, all losses are restored and sorrows end. We are thinking on our dearest friends, Jesus Christ. And that's why death loses its sting and has lost its fear. So we want to temper up. I like saying that. I don't think I like the bricklayers because they demand it so much of me, so it's happy for me to kind of mock them today. Not really. I'm a good boy. Okay. Secondly, we should be joyous about our death in Jesus Christ by seeing death as gain. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because for Paul and for us and for every Christian, death transitions us into the deepest joys of the warmest possible home. Death is light, death is home. When I was at Grandmother Anna Alexander's, she would always encourage my brother and sister and me to go out and play. And she would say to me very tenderly, because I was the youngest, remember, Jeffy, to come in when the street lights come on. And I would. I would come into her home. And I loved her home a whole lot more than I loved my home, because Grandma was there as a softener against, well, not just Adolf Alexander, my grandfather, but also my father, the ex-Marine, who would yell at me, and Grandmother Anna Alexander would say, don't yell at the little boy. And I would say, yeah, don't yell at the little boy. So it is not just the streetlights came on, and I got to go home. And this is the picture of sacred scripture. We would rather be absent from the body and what? At home with the Lord. Do you hear the picture? And do you hear the richness of the locus classicus of John 14, the best passage to encapsulate this home business for us? Jesus said, in my Father's home are many rooms, mansions, you've heard of it in the King James. If it were not so, Jesus says, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's not just that we're traveling toward home. Every one of you is. When an illness comes too close and we're questioning our time on this earth, you are traveling toward home. You are on your way to home. But church, it's better than that. It's better than that. Have you ever waited for someone to come and get you? I was waiting on January 19th, 1992, for my best man to come and get me so I could go out and marry Jan in a sanctuary of the Lord's glory and presence. I waited in that room. When is he going to come? And I had moments of reflection, and moments of hope, moments of praise. And then Dr. Larry Ball, the minister of music at St. Andrew's Presbyterian in Newport Beach, just a very polite individual. He was the minister of music at Orange, First Pres at that time, knocked on the door, and he came and he got me. And you look at that, and you have times that you were waiting. My recent operation, again, personal moment, for cancer. 3 months ago, Virginia Mason, 5:30 in the morning, I'm waiting there with Jan in the waiting room. They allowed her to come in, but that was it. She could, in the outside waiting room. And then I was waiting for them. I knew I had something. It wasn't the coolest. It wasn't the most wonderful. I had my fears, had my trepidations. And they came, and they got me. And I remember years ago, my PhD dissertation defense with a committee of five august people at the University of Pittsburgh. And they were intimidating, to say the least. And it was 1989. And I was on the 34th floor of the Cathedral of Learning, which has 42 floors. And you're up there, and you're in a room waiting, because I've done my defense, and they asked me to step out. And I didn't think I'd done too well, and really I hadn't done too well. And they had to debate whether they were going to grant me the dissertation affirmation defense or not. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed Proverbs. The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. He turns that heart whatsoever way he wills. And I asked for the providence of God to turn their hearts. And he did. And I was granted it. But they came and got me. Oh, church. Oh, brother, sister in Christ. Jesus is on the way to come and get you. He will come for you. Sure, it's your paramount pleasure, pardon me, in his grace to anticipate that you will one day go to be with the Lord. But I got to say, isn't it assuring that Jesus says to you, I will come again. I'm coming for you. I'm coming. And I know when that date is. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, O God, when there was yet not one of them. Psalm 139 in Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man and unto woman to die once. God has that appointed time for you and for me, but we're not entering it alone. Jesus is on the way for it. And no wonder he says, speaking of home, what is home? Luke 23, 43, this day to the thief on the cross who says, remember me when you come in your heavenly kingdom, Jesus, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise is the Persian word for garden. And many of you have your home. You love your gardens, don't you? Well, this glory of the home of heaven is gardenish in the epitome or the highest personification of what a garden could possibly be. So I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's better by far, the final consummate joy. And Jesus is not going to let you travel the way and try to figure it out. And oh my goodness, I watched the Hallmark movie and the person came back as an angel, but before they came back as an angel, they had to try to figure out where heaven was. No siree, Bob. And so thirdly, please, please, temper up. Temper up. Let the word of God get into you. We should be joyous about our death as gain, because for Paul and for us and for every Christian, death is not the end of life, but in actuality, finally, it is the full beginning of life. And you see this in the passage of the word choice in the Greek that Paul used here. He used it also at one point in Timothy. My departure is at hand. The same word there as it is here. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. This Greek word was used in the context of two particular happenings. And this is your happening at your precise moment of your death. This happening was used, this Greek word was used when the boat was completed in the harbor and it began its maiden or first voyage, and it entered the water for which it was made. It began its life, so to speak. And this one's even, I think, more significant for all of you, because we are soldiers for the cross while we are alive because of the hope of heaven. And because if we have heaven's guarantee, why can't we serve and work and wait and watch for Jesus here? Yes. And this second picture is simply that it was used when the raw recruit had finally completed boot camp. And in all of his burgeoning physicality and youthful courage and bravery, he was now released from boot camp into the service for which he had enlisted in the first place, to honor God and to honor his country. And when we were younger men, and some of you young men still have this, we were eager to do exactly that and would have been so happy to now be free to go into the life for which we had enlisted in the first place. And that's the picture here. Why is it that way? Well, I can give you several primary reasons, but we are running out of time due to my lack of brevity. And the several reasons would simply be that now, once you enter heaven's glory, the perils and the drag of sin, which is the saddest moment of your lives, I know you in Jesus Christ, and you know me in Jesus Christ. And what makes us more weighed down and more disillusioned? Can I not live this Christian life the right way? Why do I embody the very truth of Scripture? Romans 7, the very thing I don't want to do, I do. And the very thing I do want to do, I don't do. I find then a law that when I want to do good, sin is right there. And Martin Luther spoke of it in the terms of our wrestling match as Christians with the world, its philosophical inundations and ululations that keep rolling over us. And the devil who keeps wanting to tempt us with his minions and fill our minds with doubts. And then, of course, our own flesh, which we have to wrestle with in terms of its impulses toward bitterness or anger or unbridled, unnecessary responses to each other. And what happened to my loving you? And Jesus, I don't know. It flew out the window. How about you? What happened to yours? It makes us horribly cast down. And now, oh, glory. Augustine termed it this way, that before the fall, the human being, I'll give you some Latin terms, you ready? Before the fall, the human being was in a state of posse peccari and posse non peccari, possible to sin, posse peccari, sin, possible to sin, Adam and Eve, but posse non peccari, possible not to sin. Well, then they sinned, and what happened to you and me? We are non posse non peccari. It's not possible for us not to sin. This side of heaven. And oh, I want to cry over mine, don't you? I know, you do. And now, however, what are the glories of heaven? What does await you here? And why do you want it as gain? Because you want to be done with these trappings and these chains and this imprisonment to the waywardness of a human heart and soul and mind to go against God. How dare we? Oh, Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. I don't want to do this. And now we're in finally a state of non posse peccari, not possible to sin. Oh, get me there, huh? And get you there. John Donne, wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun? This is a hymn to God the Father. Which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Do you see the play on his word, on his name, John Donne? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin? Don't we do that? And made my sin their door. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But thou swearest by thyself, ah, that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done, I fear no more. There it is, the beginning of true life. The ship now on its way, unhindered, built for what it was built for and doing what it was built for. And the soldier on his way. And life now sinless and free. Impossible to sin. Impossible to sin. So we take hope and we take courage. And I had 10 takeaways with no time to do them. That's all right. I wanted to have a little more liberty in preaching this today, and I took it. So there you go. But let me share with you Chuck Swindoll. He has a book called Laugh Again. He deals with this passage. He says, and my first takeaway would have been, church, let's get this straight. Let's get our life's priority to glorify God together by realizing that to us, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that actually death is better by far. Swindoll says, get this straight. Our world says, for me to live is money and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame and to die is to be quickly forgotten. For me to live is power and influence, but for me to die is to lose both. For me to live is possessions, and to die is to depart with nothing in my hands. And then he says, but when you say, for me to live is Christ, then death only sweetens the pie. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we declare our faith again together, we've already sung in a sweet by and by, and I'll fly away, and for all the saints, and now we're going to affirm that when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. And there's a verse there that says, Lord, until you do that call on our lives, let us labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Make it so, God, as we glorify you through Christ our Savior. Amen.